Now we all know that perfect peace and rest that's found in salvation in Jesus Christ, the one who is God's beloved and the one whom God has given in His love for us here sinners. If you could turn me, please, in the living Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke and the chapter 9. The Gospel according to Luke and the chapter 9. While you're turning to the place, can I just again remind you of the special 50th anniversary service for Let the Bible Speak being held in our Ballymoney congregation on Friday the 14th of April at 8 p.m. And leaflets giving you a variety of details regarding that special service can be found in the foyer. But Luke's Gospel and the chapter 9. And we're going to commence reading at verse 28. So the context is that Jesus Christ has spoken to His disciples and He has said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they've given the views of the world, views which are wrong. And then Christ said to them in verse 20, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And then in verse 28, we read these words. "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 36. Let us all bow in a word of prayer. We all need to hear God speak to us this evening. So let us all, in the stillness of our hearts, ask that the Lord would speak to us. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises given to us in thy precious word, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more, Father, wilt thou give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And they give good things to them that ask. Father, if we were to come looking for bread, thou wilt not give us a stone. If we come, Lord, looking for nutritious food, thou wilt not give us a scorpion. Thou art the one who cares for us. We are the ones who have been made in thine image. And I pray, Father, that thou wouldst be pleased to show mercy and show grace to us this evening. We who are thine, lead us on with thee. And especially think about those that are lost tonight. Open up their blinded eyes. Show them, Father, the message that I believe thou dost have for them in this passage. Oh, Father, encourage them. Show them the love that thou dost have even for sinful men. Father, those whom you love. Lord Christ is ascribed as a friend of sinners. And Father, surely thou art the same. Thou art the friend of sinners. Thou art the one who has a love for sinners. Lord, we read that Christ himself declared that thou hast so loved this sinful world that thou hast given an only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, thou hast given thy beloved Son the gospel so that people would believe in him. Sinners would believe in him. Sinners would be saved through him. Sinners would be brought into relationship with thee, rescued from the curse of the fall. Oh, Father, I pray, please to save the lost this evening. Perhaps they've come with no intention to hear a word from me. We ask tonight that thy words have pleased to save them. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. If you ever asked yourself the question that if you could transport yourself to any period of time, what period of time you would like to be transported to. What is it you would love to be an eyewitness of? Many believers would answer the question by saying that they would love to be an eyewitness of Christ while he was on this earth. They would love to see his miracles. They would love to see his work. They would love to hear him speak his words. Some believers would say that if they could be transported to any time in history, it would be regarding the event that we have before us this evening, where Christ has taken Peter, James, and John up to a mount, there in Caesarea Philippi. And there we read, according to Mark's account, that Christ is transfigured. The term that's used there is metamorphosis. The form of Christ is more. It's changed. We read in Mark's Gospel, as well as Matthew's Gospel, that Christ's face, while normally it just looked like every normal face, yet in this mount, as Christ prayed, his face shone as the sun in its brilliance. You and I cannot fix our eyes upon the sun and keep our eyes upon the sun. It's so bright. And yet the brightness of Christ was like that of the sun. We read that his clothes, according to Mark 9, verse 3, his clothes became exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And not merely was the glory of Christ seen in his face, but it was seen in the entirety of his being. Radiated. Very glory of God. Now, some people would make comment how in Caesarea Philippi there are mountains there that at the time of year in which Christ was likely on the mount, there would have been snow. And as the sun would have shone upon the snow, there would have been the glistering, the shining, the sun intensifying the brightness of the sun. And so what we have here is the brightness, the glory of Christ, even exceeding that of what you and I could ever behold on this earth. Many believers would say if they could be transported to any time in history, it would be to see the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him in his glory, in his beauty, as Peter described, in his majesty. See him as he is, the Son of the living God. May I just clarify with you this evening that while you and I could think about another time whenever a person shone forth, thinking of Moses in the Old Testament, whenever Moses had been up in Mount Sinai and spending time with God, whenever he came down, his face shone. Shone with a brightness. But may I just clarify that the brightness that Moses had, it wasn't his own. He simply reflected the glory that he had been beholding on the mount. That's not what's happening here with Jesus Christ. You see, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John, an eyewitness of this transfiguration, he declares, "The Word, that is the Son of the living God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." His glory. This is the glory that belongs to Christ. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Whenever Peter spoke about this transfiguration of Christ in 2 Peter 1:16, he said, "We," that is Peter, James, and John, "we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." This is the majesty of Jesus Christ Himself, as the only begotten Son of God. What a sight to behold. The very glory of God. The question comes tonight, as we look at this passage, what's this passage all about? What's the transfiguration of Jesus Christ all about? And while I've read different men on this and I've listened to what men have to say on this, yet people have different thoughts on it. And praying about it and wrestling over in preparation for this evening, I can't help but think that the message of the transfiguration is really a message of encouragement. It's a message that seeks to put strength into those that were there. First and foremost to Jesus Christ Himself, and then to the disciples. It's a message of encouragement. I want to tell you this evening, as we've been singing about God Himself, God the Father, and about having our hearts and our minds stayed upon Him, I want you to go away this evening with this reality that God is the God of encouragement. He's the one who wants you to trust in His Son. He wants you to be saved. Because He is the one who will save you. He is the one who will look after you. He'll be the one who'd protect you, provide for you, and strengthen you. He is the God of encouragement. Strength, who puts strength into you to do what's right. I believe we have here ultimately a message of encouragement. You know, an encouragement can last for many years. I remember hearing a story of a teacher and her class. And in a day and age in which people love to slander each other and make fun of each other and mock each other and put each other down, the teacher wanted to reinforce the importance of encouragement. And so the teacher, I can't remember whether she got each of the class mates to write a word, a little note of encouragement, something good about the person to whom they're writing, or whether the teacher did it themselves and passed the note on, I can't quite remember. The reality was that each person received a note of encouragement. Strength to do what's right. And while after school finished, the classmates, many of them went their separate ways. It was only after a number of years, one of those classmates died quite early in life. And the classmates, a number of them came together again to the funeral. And speaking with the mum and the dad of the classmate, a friend which they were so close with in the days of school, mum and dad brought out the wallet of their little child. And in that wallet was that note that had been given to that child whenever they were in school. That note of encouragement. And as the people saw the note, they were able to testify that the note that they received, they kept. Because the encouragement they received that day lasted for years. And I want this evening, by the grace of God, to give you a message from God that will be an encouragement to you, that will put strength into you to do what's right. And it will be a message that will last for years. Last a lifetime. Only God can do that. May the Lord be pleased to show us all grace this evening. So let us look at the message of the transfiguration of Christ and see that it is a message of encouragement. Notice first and foremost that the transfiguration of Christ is an encouragement to Christ. The transfiguration of Christ is an encouragement to Christ. Whenever you and I read through the verses of Luke 9, we find that before the disciples see the glory of Christ, before the disciples see Moses and Elijah, the event focuses around Christ himself. You see, it's Christ who's talking with his Father while the disciples are sleeping. It's Christ, his transfiguration takes place even while the disciples are sleeping. Whenever Christ has Moses and Elijah come down from heaven to come to speak with him, it's Christ who's receiving that conversation from Moses and Elijah while the disciples are sleeping. Much of the conversation that was between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus Christ happened before the disciples even awoke. So it's surely there for this evening. Much of what is occurring in this passage has to do with Christ himself. I believe it's an encouragement to Christ. You see, it's important for you and I to remember that while Christ is fully God, he is the one who is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one who is almighty, eternal, unchangeable, the one who's always existed. All power at his fingertips. All knowledge. He's taking upon himself that form of a servant. Taking upon himself that human nature, he came to serve his Father. And as a result, he became fully dependent upon his Father. You want to turn me back a few chapters in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel in the chapter 2. We read profound words. In many ways, mysterious words. But yet true words. Speaking about the boyhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read at the end of the chapter, verse 52 of Luke 2, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Jesus Christ is a boy growing up. Yes, he's fully God. Yes, he's fully man. But yet, he had to learn. He had to learn how to read and to write. You see, he had a real humanity. A humanity, of course, that would know weakness and tiredness and hunger and thirst. So while he's fully God, one who is all-powerful, yet he understood what it was in humanity to know weakness and tiredness and hunger and thirst.
And so while in his deity he had all knowledge, yet at the same time as humanity, he had to learn. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn the Word of God itself. He had to sit down and memorize it. It's not like whenever he was incarnated in this world and born through Mary that he had, as it were, that download automatically to know word for word the very Scriptures of God. He had to learn them. He had to read them. He had to memorize them. And here the context of Luke's Gospel chapter 2 is that Jesus Christ being brought into Jerusalem, but with his parents for the specific Jewish feast at that time. But while Jesus Christ had been brought 11 years prior and then taken away 11 years prior, yet this time he stays in Jerusalem. Why? Because he's beginning to understand the business that the Father has called him to be the sacrifice, to be the Passover lamb. And so he waits behind while his mother and while Mary and Joseph leave to learn more, to talk with the doctors of the law, to learn more about the will of God. See, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he's learning more and more the Word of God. He's grasping more and more who the Word of God reveals him to be. He's understanding more and more what his Father has for him to do in going to the cross and paying the debt for the sins of men. He would be the very Lamb of God promised in the Old Testament. Men and women, it's important for you to understand the deity of Christ, but also it's important for you to understand the humanity of Christ. Everything Christ did, he did by faith in the written and revealed Word of God. Jesus Christ came to the understanding and he believed that he was the very anointed and chosen one because he saw himself in the written Word. He believed he was called to die for men as he saw himself and the will the Father had for him laid out in the written words. He saw that he would save men from their sins as revealed in the written words. He believed he would rise again from the dead and ascend to glory as he saw it revealed in the written words. Of course, there's an application there to unite this evening. That if God was the one who enabled his only begotten Son to live the way he did by faith, can he not help you who are lost in your sin this evening to be saved by grace and to live by faith? If God called his only begotten and much beloved Son to go through times of great trial and suffering, yet for him still to hold firm in faith, holding on to what God revealed in the written words, can God in saving your precious soul not enable you to hold firm in faith to what he's promised in his written words, no matter how great your trial or suffering may be? No, it's important we remember the deity of Christ and understand that, but it's also important we remember and understand the humanity of Christ. And so with that in mind, there are three times whenever God comes along to speak to his beloved Son. At his baptism, we find that God the Father spoke regarding his beloved Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then at this transfiguration moment in Luke chapter 9, we read that again. The Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then at Gethsemane, God will send an angel to come along and to strengthen his beloved Son. And theologians would talk about there are three times of great crises, as it were, in the life of God the Son. Whenever God the Father came down to speak to his Son directly, to give him a message from himself directly, to encourage his only begotten Son. Why? Because Christ needed it. God the Father doesn't do anything that's unnecessary. God the Father does what's needed. And he spoke these words to encourage his beloved Son. You see, you think about each of those three occasions. You think about the baptism of Jesus Christ. That was the commencement of his public service. Whenever Christ would give himself to do what the Father had called him to do at the age of 30. And there he'd be baptized in the Jordan River, that river which spoke of death. And as the water came up over his head, the wrath of God would come up over him. And he gave himself to the service that the Father would call him to do. At that very moment, God the Father encouraged him and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As he submitted to the will of the Father. And then, not merely at the commencement of his service, but now in the continuation of his service, God the Father comes along here in Luke chapter 9 and encourages his beloved Son. If you'd look with me a little bit later in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, We are in many ways coming to a pivotal point in the life of Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he that is Christ should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." You see, Christ is, as it were, he's continuing his ministry. He's devoting himself afresh to be steadfast in doing the will of his Father that he commenced at his baptism,
to go and give his life as a ransom for the many.
Why would the Father need to encourage Jesus Christ there for at this time? Well, you think about the context. Christ has just revealed himself to be the Christ of God, praying the disciples would understand that. But as Christ in verse 22 of Luke 9 says, how he will suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. The reality was the disciples didn't get it.
In fact, if you want to turn me, please, to Mark chapter 8. We'll see that there. Mark chapter 8. A parallel passage. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Read the same words. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32 of Mark 8, "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." That's a very strong word, rebuke.
It's the same word that Christ used whenever he rebuked the winds and the waves in the midst of the storm, and there was a complete still. It was a strong, authoritative rebuke.
Peter rebuked Christ. According to Christ, the Messiah, the Chosen One, the King, the Prophet, the Priest of God, was not to suffer, was not to be rejected. He was to be victorious. He was to conquer. He was to be loved. People from all the world were to come to him and bow down before him. He was not to be rejected and hated and killed and crucified.
And so in verse 33 of Mark 8, Christ will rebuke Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan."
See, Christ will see then Peter trying to dissuade him from going to the cross. Even on the mount itself, whenever Peter would desire that tabernacles are held, the purpose of a tabernacle was, as it were, to hold the glory of God in the Old Testament. And so Peter, seeing the glory of Christ, he wanted, as it were, that glory just to remain there, for Christ just to remain there, for all them to come and to see Christ as where he is there in the mount of Caesarea Philippi. And again, he's trying to dissuade Christ from going to the cross. He's not understanding. He's not listening to Christ.
Think how discouraging that would be for the Savior. He's going to give his life to these people, and they're not even listening to him. They're not even believing him.
In Luke 9, verse 37, after the time in the mountain, Christ will see the lack of the faith that disciples have. Because there'll be a boy who is possessed with the devil, and they can't cast the boy out because they don't have the faith to do it.
Here, Christ, he's going to go and die for these people. And he's taught these people, but don't even have faith in what he's taught them.
In verse 46 of Luke chapter 9, Christ will see the disciples filled with pride, arguing over which of them will be the greatest, and who is the greatest. And Christ, you can imagine him shake his head. "What's this all about? I've just told him I'm going to give my life. I'm going to be slain. I'm going to be rejected." All they're talking about is who's the greatest among them. These people worth dying for. In Luke 9:49, Christ will see the disciples speak badly about others that are serving him, dividing the very body of Christ.
I discourage you. Luke 9:54, Christ will see James and John call down fire upon those whom Christ has come to save.
So much discouragement, not from outside in the world, but even from inside, from the church, from those whom Christ has been called to die for. He sees so much pride and ignorance and foolishness and distraction and disappointment.
And yet, God the Father speaks to Christ here in the mountain encouragement, says, "This is my beloved Son. You're doing what I want. I'm well pleased in you. Keep it going." And so Christ, in light of it all, he sets his face as a flint to go steadfast towards Jerusalem. Oh, we see God the Father coming along to encourage his beloved Son. And of course, the same is seen then at the climax of his service there at Gethsemane. as the Father shows Christ the cup of wrath that he is to endure. As Christ beholds at that unmixed wrath of the Father whom he loves, God the Father sends an angel with a message to strengthen Christ to carry on with what Christ has come to do. What's the lessons for you and I here this evening? What's the application? There's much application here to the believer, but I want to focus my time tonight on those that are lost. The lesson is this: God gives comfort to those whom he loves. God gives comfort to those whom he loves. You think about God's encouragement to his only begotten Son here, just as he did at his baptism when he commenced his public ministry, and he saw, as it were, the Jordan going over his head. Just as the God the Father came to encourage him here in the transfiguration, even though you see much disappointment and discouragement, God the Father, he gives comfort to those whom he loves. He speaks to Christ and says, "You are the one in whom I am well pleased. Your life is perfect. Your life is right. You're fulfilling all that I'm asking you to do, every jot and tittle. I am well pleased in you. You are my beloved Son, my spotless, righteous, perfect, without blemish. You are my perfect Son." God gives comfort to those whom he loves, to encourage them, to put strength in them, to carry on what God's called them to do. And perhaps you think, "I couldn't come to the Lord, I couldn't come to Christ for salvation because, well, I'll get discouraged. You know, I know people, and they're Christians, and they're hypocritical, and they say this, they should be that, but they're not any of it. You know, I would just get discouraged. I would give up the Christian life. There's no point in me coming to Christ for salvation, because I'd never keep it." Let me tell you, God comforts those whom he loves. You give your life to Christ, God will be a father to you. He will love you. He will encourage you. He'll put strength into you. He will uphold you. He'll sustain you. You give your life to him, and he will care for you, because God comforts those whom he loves. In Psalm 23 and verse 1, "Are we not told that the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not be in want?" God will comfort those whom he loves. You give your life to Christ tonight, God the Father will look after you. But notice another lesson. Not merely does God give comfort to those whom he loves, but God gives confidence to those whom he loves. Look at me, please, at chapter 9 and the verse 30. Jesus Christ, as he's transfigured and his countenance is altered and his raiment is white and glistering, shining brighter than the sun. In verse 30, "And behold, there talked with him two men." Remember, the disciples are still sleeping here. This encouragement's for Christ. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which are Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and speak of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." There's a threefold confidence giving here. You think about the words. Moses and Elijah speak of his decease. Verse 31. Whenever we think of decease, we think of death. Going into the grave. That's not what the word refers to here. The word decease is literally the word exodus. Now, Moses knew all about the exodus. Moses was there at the original exodus, where God would bring those whom he loved out of Egypt into the depth of the Red Sea with the waters surrounding, and then bringing up on the other side, up out of the Red Sea, and giving victory, conquering the enemy. Oh, Moses did not speak to Jesus Christ about his death. He spoke to Jesus Christ about his exodus, his going into death, but his coming up out of it. The other side, he spoke to Christ about his resurrection. What about Elijah? Elijah, he was one, the word for decease here means exodus. It's the idea of departure. How did Elijah depart? He departed in a whirlwind up to the Father. Well, you see, Moses here brings a message to Jesus Christ about his resurrection. Going into death, yes. The suffering, yes. But it's coming about of it.
And Elijah spoke to him about his ascension then up into glory to the Father's right side. God gives confidence to those whom he loves.
That he will be there with them, that he'll uphold them, that he'll bring them through and then bring them to glory.
Moses and Elijah were sent by God the Father to speak of his exodus.
They also came to speak to Jesus Christ about his accomplishment. Look with me, please, there at verse 31. But Moses and Elias, they appeared in glory and speak of his decease, which he should accomplish. The word for accomplish there is the idea of fulfill and complete. They didn't speak to Jesus Christ about something which he would begin. No, they spoke to Jesus Christ about that which he would complete, he would fulfill.
He would finish. Oh, you see, God's giving confidence to the one whom he loves. Not merely that he'll be with him, but that Jesus Christ going to take upon himself our sin, to drink the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, that he would accomplish the work, he would fulfill the work, he would complete the work his Father sent him to do. He wouldn't be left in the middle of it. He would accomplish it. And notice something further here. We read in verse 31 that Moses and Elias appear in glory. How could Moses and Elijah appear in glory? Why is it whenever they died, or whenever Elijah was taken up into heaven, why is it that they could even go to heaven? How can they have a glory? How can they reflect the glory of God as they come to this mount of transfiguration? How could they do that?
Because of Christ, was it not? Was not because of the Savior? And so the very presence of Moses and Elijah and the very fact that they're appearing in glory is showing that Christ will complete the work.
That he will pay the debt.
He'll rise again. He'll ascend to the Father.
With all the Father sent him to be. Oh, men and women, I want to encourage you. Perhaps you think I couldn't give my life to Christ because I could never do what God wants me to do. I'm only a failure. I've tried before to try and to do what's right. I've tried before to obey what God says, but I feel and I feel and I feel. Let me tell you this. God gives confidence to those who love him. Not merely will God be with you if you give your life to him in the gospel.
You come to Christ for salvation, asking him to wash away your sin and to make you a new creature, but God will give you confidence that it's in his strength.
You can go through whatever he calls you to go through. You may feel weak, you may feel unable, but God is the one who gives confidence to those whom he loves. Notice with me another lesson. God gives hope to those whom he loves. Turn to me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel in the chapter 17. In verse 1, we read these words. These words speak Jesus. And lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Christ is praying here before he goes to the cross. Look at me at verse 4. Let's read on in his prayer. Christ says to his Father, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. These verses show that Christ is looking forward to having the glory, the revelation of that glory, which he had before the world even was. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that all things in this world have their glory. The sun has its glory, the moon has its glory, the animals have their glory, but there's no glory compared to the light, to that which God has. Let me ask you this question. Where did Christ see this glory? Think again of the humanity of Christ. Where did he see that glory? How could he long for a glory which he had before the world was? Because he saw that glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus Christ was praying, Christ himself saw his metamorphosis. He saw his skin and his face begin to shine as the sun. He saw his clothes glistering and shining and beaming with whiteness. He He saw himself, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read that before Christ went to the glory, there was a joy that was set before him. And that joy enabled Christ to endure the cross and to despise the shame of it all. Is it not possible that the joy that was set before Christ is what we read of here in this transfiguration, that he would have that glory revealed to all, the glory that he had from all eternity with the Father before the world was? What's the message of the transfiguration? It's to give encouragement, to put strength into those whom God loves. Do what's right. To give comfort, to give confidence, and to give hope of eternal glory. And let me tell you this, you may say, but hold on a minute, preacher. I give my life to Christ. You know, I know I'll face difficulties. I know I'll face trials. How will I be able to keep going? Let me tell you, God will give hope to those whom he loves. He'll give you the hope of glory. The hope of being with God himself. Being made perfect. Being on a new heaven and a new earth when Satan and sin in the world are sent away forevermore. He'll give you the hope of glory. Let me just look secondly and briefly this evening. The transfiguration of Christ is an encouragement to Christ, but also the transfiguration of Christ is an encouragement to the disciples. While for a good mind at the time of Christ's transfiguration, the disciples were asleep, yet we find in verse 32 that they awake and they see Christ's glory and they see the two men that stood with Christ. Now you think about this. In the context, after Peter has declared that Jesus is the Christ of God, and Christ goes on to say to them that after, while he himself as the Christ, the chosen of God, will have to suffer and be rejected and be hated and be killed, and Christ goes on to say to the disciples that you will have to suffer as well, and you must be willing to take up whatever cross, whatever humiliation, whatever persecution and pain, you'll have to be willing to take it up. And yet, days after, we find the disciples are still following Christ. They haven't rejected him, they haven't gone away from him, they're still following him. And God comes along to encourage these disciples. See, God cares for those who were his. These men are imperfect, Peter, James, and John. But they have a desire to follow Christ no matter the cost. And I believe the Lord comes to encourage them, whom he loves. Notice with me a number of lessons here. God prepares those he loves. In verse 28, we read, and it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James. Not all 12, just 3 of them. Verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. Why did God call Peter, James, and John? Why not some of the other 12? Why not all the 12? Why just Peter, James, and John? Cannot be dogmatic this evening, but let me give you some brief reasons. God was going to use these men. You see why there'd be silence immediately after this event occurred, yet God would use these men to speak of the majesty that they saw in 2 Peter 1. Or as John himself would declare to all the world, we beheld his glory. They would speak. You see, in the minds of 2 or 3 witnesses, there must be a thing established. And so God has going to use them to be his witnesses of the majesty of Christ, which they beheld that day. But more than that, God was not merely going to use these men, but God was going to ask these men to go through times of great responsibility. James would be the leader of the early church, and indeed one of its first martyrs. Peter would be the apostles to the Jews. John would write more books in the New Testament than any other apostle. One in terms of 12. If these men are going to do great works for Christ, they must have great views of Christ. But more than that, God needed to humble these 3 men. You see, we find that James and John, they thought they were better than Samaritans. That's why they called down fire. They wanted themselves to be elevated by the other disciples, thinking that they were great. Peter is the one who's always seen jumping in with 2 feet. In Matthew 18, he believes he's superior to Christ because he rebukes Christ. In Mark 14, he denies Christ and says, what you say is not true. I know the truth more than you do. And so before Christ would use these men in these great ways, he needed to humble these men. But he also wanted to empower these men.
These men, Peter, James, and John, they're nothing but fishermen. In many ways ignorant whenever it comes to the wisdom of the world.
But God was going to give them a sight of Christ that would empower them. While they're uneducated compared to the education of the world, they can show something of Christ. And God was going to help these men. And you see, it's these three men that are going to see Christ in his great humiliation there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's them who are going to see Christ being pushed, as it were, forced with the weight of what he was going to suffer at the cross. Just even the mere thought of it, he was forced to the ground. He was sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And whenever he would come to see Peter, James, and John, the encouragement to pray, they would see his face filled with blood. They would see his agony. They would see his sweat. They would see his sufferings. They would see something of Christ that the others would never see. In order to prepare them for that, to help them in that, God gave these three men a sight of the glory of Christ. And perhaps you're here this evening and you're lost and you say, now how can I go through whatever God calls me to go through? If I give my life, then let me tell you this. The First Thessalonians 5:24, the great promise is given, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. You may say, I'm not equipped to go through these things. Let me tell you, God does not call the equipped, he equips the call. God will use you if you give your life to him and follow him. In order to use you, God will give you sight of Christ. In order to keep you humble, God will show you Christ. In order to empower you, whenever you see your own inability, God will show you Christ. Special heights will enable you in times of special depths. One man said, God will not put something on your back without strengthening your back to carry it. God prepares those whom he loves. You've no fear of giving your life to Christ tonight. Let me also make another lesson here. God focuses those whom he loves. While there's so many lessons could be learned from this about how the saints in glory, they know each other in heaven. Moses and Elijah, they knew each other. Peter, James, and John, they weren't introduced to Moses and Elijah. They just knew Moses and Elijah. They talked with each other in heaven. They're united in heaven. People who lived at great distances, hundreds of years apart, yet they're all together. So many lessons regarding eternal glory seen here. But notice, in Mark's record, we find that Moses and Elijah, Mark 9, verse 4, as they came to Christ, they were talking with Jesus. You see, whenever Peter and James and John woke up from their sleep, what did they see? They saw Moses and Elijah, not talking with themselves, but talking with Jesus. The focus of glory, the focus of life must be Jesus. We've already noticed how they spoke about Christ's exodus, his work in going to the cross, his rising from the cross, his ascending up to the glory. They spoke of his suffering. They spoke of his victory. They spoke of his work. Spoke of his love. And you see, God shows the disciples these things because he wants the disciples ever to be focused. This is what you should think upon. You and I can get so caught up in life with politics, or get caught up in life with work or with money, or the crisis that there is in the world whenever it comes to the rising cost of living and all the rest. We can get caught up in these things, get caught up in hobbies and all the rest of it. And perhaps you say, well, if I give my life to Christ, I'll still be caught up in all these things. Let me tell you, God will focus those whom he loves. He'll give you a delight to talk with Jesus. He'll give you a delight to focus on Christ. To enjoy thinking upon him who loved you and gave himself for you. You see, whenever God saves a person, he makes him a new creature. This is what God will do with you. You come to him, you seek him for salvation, and he'll give it to you. God also forgives those he loves. He forgives those whom he loves. You see, you and I will find here Peter making a big mistake. While his attention should have been directed to the glory of Christ, that he sees Moses and Elijah, he talks about, you know, having tabernacles, which I've already mentioned about, so that people can come from all around and see the glory of the three people. The whole point was that he would see the uniqueness of Christ. He made a big mistake in that. You know, God forgave Peter. God didn't abandon Peter. Perhaps you say, well, I give my life to Christ, I'm going to fail again and again and again. Let me tell you, God forgives those whom he loves. He forgave Peter. Here, he forgave Peter whenever Peter would wish himself damned than even knowing Christ. Forgive Peter then. He forgave Peter whenever he compromised the gospel in Galatians chapter 2. He forgave Peter then. God forgives those whom he loves.
Oh, let this encourage you. God also teaches those whom he loves. We've already noticed in Mark chapter 8 about how Peter rebuked Christ.
Oh, the Messiah, the chosen of God, shouldn't die, shouldn't be rejected, shouldn't be hated. No, he should be victorious, loved and accepted, and people from all the world should come to worship him.
But God now teaches Peter. Because we find in verses 34 and following that while Peter and James and John are there, that a cloud comes over. And we read that there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Hear what he says. Listen to what he says. Don't you listen to your Jewish tradition. Don't you listen to your own little interpretations of the Old Testament. You hear him because he's my Son.
There's a wonderful parallel here. I haven't got time to go into it. But in Exodus 40, verse 34, Exodus 16, verse 10, and indeed Leviticus 16, 2 and 3, we find that the cloud is indeed the visible manifestation of the very glory of God. And those passages, we find the cloud of God and the glory of God, they overshadow the mercy seats. And so what God's showing Peter here, he's teaching Peter. He's leading Peter on that Christ is the mercy seat, where the blood will be shed to cover the debt for sins, where Christ must suffer and die. Oh, praise God. God teaches those whom he loves. You come to Christ in salvation. You say, "But I'll know so little of Christ. I'll not be able to use much." Let me tell you, God will teach you so much of Christ. You follow him. He'll teach you. Teach you of Christ.
God will use those whom he loves. You say, "But preach, I'll never do work for God. I'll never do anything that is of any impact." Let me tell you, whenever God showed Peter, James, and John something of Christ and his glory, they went, and while they hid it for a time, they went and told it to all the world.
That's why we have it recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel, because Peter, James, and John told these men about it.
All the world today knows about the Mount of Transfiguration because of the witness of these men. You give your life to Christ, God will teach you of Christ, and God will then use you to pass that knowledge on to others. That you can do a work that lasts for eternity. And one last thing may I just say to you, that God never leaves his disciples. He'll never leave those whom he loves. Because whenever the Mount of Transfiguration was over, we find in verse 36, when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone.
The Moses and Elijah is not there. The glory radiating from Christ himself was not there. They were on a mountain, perhaps cold and windy, and they were all alone, perhaps hungry and thirsty.
But Christ was with them. Christ was with them. Christ never left them. Let me tell you, you give your life to Christ, Christ will always be with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He'll always be with you.
No matter what you're called to go through, when times of difficulty and coldness and tiredness and hunger and thirst, and where you seem so lonely, let me tell you, Christ will be with you.
Christ never leaves those in the dust. We all need encouragement. But see tonight the encouragement from God the Father in the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the one who loves sinners. You come to Christ in salvation. You ask him to save you, to wash away your sin, to move the separation between you and God the Father. And God will welcome you in, and he will be all these things that we've looked at tonight. He's the great God. Come to him. He'll never fail. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst let thy word live tonight. Oh, Father, I believe there are some in the meeting tonight and they are without Christ. Oh, Lord, may these words of encouragement be words that will last for a lifetime. But Lord, draw them to Christ before it's too late. Show them, Father, who thou art. And as we sang, the one who changes not. Thy mercies are new and fresh every morning. Great is thy faith. Show them thyself, that while they are weak, thou art strong. And I will uphold and keep and sustain them as they come to thee. Bless thy word to every heart. In Jesus' name we ask it. Praying that we who are thy people will be encouraged by the very same lesson. May these encouragements last for our lifetime. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.